Bad. Welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. I also have this title at this church called Lead Pastor. I'm also one of the home group leaders. We have six home groups or house churches that meet throughout the community. In South Bend, I'm one of those leaders as well. And a few months ago, I was with my home group and we were talking and discussing the scriptures. And someone in our group said something that really connected with me, and I said, man, you really, it's almost like you read my mail. You know, I said, this person said something that was just spot on what my week had looked like, and I said, you just read my mail as a way of communicating this. But no one in the group had ever heard this phrase before, and they looked at me like I was crazy. How many of you have heard that phrase before, you read my mails? Raise your hand high. No, this is very important for me, people. Raise it high. See, not many, but some of you. I told the group I actually made it up as a way of saving face, but they later heard it on the TV and they thought I sent a nationwide trend. But anyway, you read my mail's way of saying like you had an insight into what I was thinking, what I've been going through. And I read a study this week that talked about how almost every employer reads their employees' emails these days, or at least they scan them. I mean, someone's reading your mail at work. Also, around 47% of parents read their kids' text messaging. I'm not sure what the other 53% are doing and why they're not reading it, but over half of parents read their kids' text messaging. And let me just tell you this. I guarantee along the way, somewhere along the line, someone has read your mail or someone has read your email, be it Google or be it your boss. There's not a lot of privacy that comes these days with communication. And if we're honest, there's something odd about all of us where, to some degree, we kind of want to read other people's mail. We kind of love to get an inside scoop of what's going on, right? I mean, look at reality TV these days. I mean, it's been on the programming now for 10 straight years. It's just the thing. We love to kind of read people's mail, get a sneak peek in on what they're all about. And today, we're starting a new series in which I'm going to let you read my mail. Seriously, I'm going to let you read my mail, not my junk mail. Not my bills, although if you really want to read those, I'll give them to you. Just take care of them while you're at it. Not letters between my wife and I. Not the hate mail I get. I get some of that. Not a lot, but we're not going to read those kind of things together. Instead, we're going to spend the next few months going through 1 Timothy from the Bible. And this letter from the Bible really is my mail. You see, 1 Timothy was written by an older pastor named Paul to a younger pastor named Timothy. This letter is sometimes referred to as one of the pastoral epistles written to those leading churches. It's written by an older, wiser pastor to a young pastor at a new, struggling church. This really is my mail. So why would I let you do this? Why would I want our church to go and read my mail these next couple of months? And here's why. I mean, to begin with, it's your mail too. All scripture's for you and it's for me. All scriptures for us. But secondly, this letter really does lay out a grid for what the church is supposed to be, for how the church is supposed to operate. Through 1 Timothy, we're going to see how God wants us to be as a church and where to go as a church. You see, as the pastor of this new startup little church, I have no desire to reinvent what the church is all about. I have no desire to reinvent the mission of the church. God clearly tells us what the church is to be like. He says it in the Bible, and no place speaks more clearly than 1 Timothy, where Paul writes to a young pastor at a struggling church, this is how it's done. This is how it's done. So this letter is going to help us flesh out, continue to flesh out as a new church, what it means for us here at Riverside to be the church together. And we're going to see in this letter, it's pretty simple. It's not that complicated. Yet it's also very profound and it's very dynamic. And as I was thinking about the letter this week, I was thinking about, it sounds kind of weird, Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz. I mean, man, what a classic. I mean, Dorothy was compelled along her journey in Oz, right, by this notion that there was this great wizard that could help her out. If she could just get to the wizard in the castle, he could help her get out of Oz and get back to Kansas. She thought he was this mighty man, right? But at the end of the movie, she ends up meeting the wizard. She sees the man behind the curtain, and she finds out he's a pretty ordinary dude. In fact, he's a short, quirky guy, right? I mean, and the same can sometimes be said about the church. People come to a church and they expect some dynamic pastor or an extremely skilled staff or maybe the wisest elders. And folks, they're almost always disappointed when they find out that the local church, all local churches are simply just families of faith. We're not great, high-powered organizations. So we're calling this journey through 1 Timothy behind the curtain. Because in many ways, we're going to see how the church is not meant to be about some gifted pastor or a gifted staff or great programming. Instead, we're going to look behind the curtain to see how ordinary people, you and me, how God can use us to be the church and to change the world in extraordinary ways. And again, 1 Timothy is written from an older pastor, Paul, to a young pastor at a struggling church in Ephesus that had some dysfunction. Paul urges Timothy and the church through this letter and through the leaders especially to lead the church, to pray fervently for the church, to serve diligently the church, and to sacrificially love one another. In this letter, these six chapters, we're going to see Paul warns against some threats to the church. In chapter 1, he talks about deceptive teaching, and all the way into chapter 6, where he talks about destructive materialism. And throughout this entire letter, we're going to see what it means for us to be a family of faith with a shared mission and a shared cause of the good news of Jesus. And as I was thinking about this series and the church as a whole, it just really hit me this week. The church, especially the church in America, especially Riverside, but the church as a whole, we need to really get back to this plan of what the church is all about. In other words, Paul says to Timothy in this letter, this is how you do it, Timothy. This is how you get it done. Okay, and by the way, nowhere in this letter does it talk about numbers. Nowhere in this letter does it say, a healthy church is at least 300 people after 2 years. Nowhere does it talk about how big the Sunday gathering is. By the way, nowhere in the letter does it talk about how big the Sunday morning offering was. This letter really isn't about church growth. Instead, it's really about church health. It's about what it means for us to be a strong and healthy and growing church. It touches on the structure of the church, on the leadership and the different roles people can have in the church and what the church should look like. And again, I just find it ironic. Paul is writing this letter to young pastor Timothy. He doesn't touch on the issues that we so often focus on. He doesn't mention church buildings at all in this letter. He doesn't touch on how the church needs to find a nice, comfortable, inviting place with a target audience to meet on Sunday mornings. He never addresses this. Paul never talks about how a church building should be used. He never talks about how entertaining your Sunday morning gathering should be. He doesn't say whether or how the kids' ministry should look. He doesn't say, here's how to run the best kids' ministry to convince kids to do what their parents can't get them to do. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't even talk about how, as a pastor, I can get the most money out of your pockets. I mean, that's what young pastors at young startup churches want to know. How do you get money out of people's pockets? But he doesn't touch on it. No, you see, Paul has much bigger issues to focus on. His vision of the church is much bigger than a building. It's much bigger than an hour on Sunday morning. And it's much bigger than how much money can you get out of people. It's much bigger than that, but it's also a lot more basic than that. He reminds Timothy that this is what the church is to be about. This is what our focus is to be about. So in this series, you're going to get to, in a sense, read my mail. Read what an older pastor wrote 2,000 years ago to a young pastor at a struggling church. And my heart is that as you get to see behind the curtain of the church in general, as well as kind of behind the curtain at Riverside, that you don't run away. We're going to be open with our quirkinesses and our dysfunction. And my hope is you won't be turned off by that. But in fact, you're going to be excited by that. You won't be turned off by the fact that this church is a very young, very quirky pastor, you know. Instead, it's my hope that as we go through this series that you're going to fall more in love with the church. And fall in love with the real head of the church, which is Jesus. the steering team, our future elders, are not the head of this church. I'm not the head of this church. Our home group leaders aren't the head of this church. Jesus is the head of this church. And our hope is as we go through this series together, this letter together, that we're going to have more passion and more buy-in and more love for Jesus and more love for what God is doing in us here at Riverside and through us here at Riverside. So that's kind of where we're going this next season. All right? So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Timothy. We're going to dive right in. If you're using the Bible under your chair, we're on page 910. Page 910. A letter from Paul to young Timothy, a young pastor at a struggling church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God, our Savior in Christ Jesus, who gives us hope. I am writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. So, this older pastor named Paul begins this letter by saying, me, Paul, I'm apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we haven't used that word a lot. Actually, I don't think we've ever used that word here at Riverside. We don't hear it much in our American vocabulary. So let me kind of explain this title, apostle. The word apostle could be a title. It could be like the role of apostle. It can also be more of a gifting. And this idea that Paul's an apostle simply means he's a servant who's been charged by someone else to carry their message to a new place. The word apostle really means a sent one. It's a sent person on behalf of someone else to start new things, to bring a new message. And here Paul is saying he's an apostle, he's a sent one, sent by Jesus to start new things. Today we would view someone with apostolic giftings as the kind of person who starts new ministries or breaks new ground, maybe a pioneer missionary, if you will. Someone who God uses to establish his new works of God. And Paul says that's what he is. He's an apostle. He starts new things. And I love how Paul, as the apostle, how he describes the one who sent him. Right? An apostle is the sent one. And he describes Jesus, the one who sends him, as his hope, our hope. He says it gives us hope. Other translations of the original Greek text say, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. And Christ can be described many things from the Bible. He's described as our Savior in this passage. Otherwhere, he's described as our Lord, our Master, or our friend. But personally, I like this one the most. I mean, not like that it matters what I like the most, but this one kind of connects with me the most. Jesus is our hope. Because personally, I've looked for hope so many different places throughout my life. I've looked at money for my hope. I've looked at power or influence or entertainment for my hope, for better life. I've looked to my kids for hope, for meaning. But nothing ever looked for if it's ever given me that hope. I've never found hope or peace in my kids or anything else like I found it in Jesus. And I know a lot of us in this room, we're still looking for some hope, desperately looking for this peace in our life. And I can tell you from personal experience, but even more importantly from God's Word, you're never going to find true peace. You're never going to find true hope in this life apart from Jesus. You might have a happy life. You might even have an exciting life. You might have a successful life or a fruitful life in certain ways. But you're not going to have this just intense hope and this amazing peace that God meant from you until you surrendered your life to Jesus. So Paul starts off this message to this young pastor by saying, our hope, our shared hope is Jesus. And he then says, stemming from this will come grace and will come peace and will come mercy. It's a powerful reminder. That's Paul, this guy, and he writes to this young pastor named Timothy. And this young man, Timothy, is described by Paul as his true son in the faith. His true son in the faith. Now, Timothy is not Paul's biological son. We know that from other accounts. Timothy grew up in a town called Lystra. This little town's now in modern-day Turkey. And if we trace Paul's missionary journeys in the Bible, we see that he was in Lystra Three times. Three times he goes to this little town. Mainly because there's this young pastor there. There's this young guy, his true son in the faith lives there, named Timothy. He calls him his true son of the faith, his spiritual son, if you will, because Paul has shared the gospel with Timothy's family, and Timothy's family, and by extension, Timothy, have accepted the gospel. Now Paul is raising up this young man in the faith. And like any good father, right, any good father kind of, he takes Timothy under his wing. What a father does, right? So a spiritual father takes his young spiritual son under his wing. And so when Paul goes on these missionary trips around the Middle East, he takes Timothy along with him. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. We also see it in verse 3 where Paul says, when I left for Macedonia, I urge you to stay there in Ephesus. Timothy's not from Ephesus, but now they're in Ephesus. He's saying, I urge you to stay there. And stop those who are teaching contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. I love that. These things only lead to meaningless speculation, which doesn't help people live the life of faith. So this old wise pastor is talking to this young pastor, Timothy. He's taken him along for these church planting journeys, and along the way he's now said, all right, I want you to stay here in Ephesus. I want you to stay here and pastor this little church. Stay put in this little church in Ephesus. Now again, Ephesus is not Timothy's hometown. Timothy's not from here, but it is in his home region. So Timothy would know at least the cultural customs of Ephesus. And so Paul says to Timothy, okay, now, you're the pastor. Go do it. Paul has spent 3 years building this church in Ephesus up, and now he says to Timothy, all right, it's all yours. I'm passing the baton. And really, these next few verses could be summarized by saying, all right, Timothy, I'm leaving you my baby. And as I leave you my baby, I want you to remember the mission of the church. Timothy, remember what is central. What is central to the mission of the church? Timothy is now prepared to be a pastor at this young church. He still has problems. He still has growth areas. He's by no means arrived. We're going to see that in the letter. But Paul charges Timothy. He says, Timothy, plant deep roots in the church. Labor for the church. And confront some folks in the church who are speaking and teaching nonsense and teaching contrary things. In the opening here, in verses 3 through 4, Paul specifically touches on the importance of sound teaching, on sound doctrine. Elsewhere, he'll touch on other things like destructive materialism and all other stuff. But right now, he's talking about, he opens up with Timothy. Be careful about sound doctrine, sound teaching. And if you look at how he describes this, he's not talking about complicated doctrine. We get the sense in verse 4 that people are making this task of following Jesus a lot harder than it needed to be, right? These folks were debating and arguing about meaningless religious rituals and religious practices to the point where they were missing the central point of what it means to follow Jesus, and they were missing the central point of what it means to be the church together. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and Timothy's the primary teacher of this church, he says, be on guard. Be on guard against these false things, this meaningless chatter. These people are adding so much stuff. It doesn't have to be there. Don't let that junk trickle down and take root in the church. Keep it from the church. And in fact, Paul says, it keeps them from living the faith in God. You see, Paul says to Timothy, don't let your religiosity, this spirit of like, I've got it all together, or like all this head knowledge, trap you into thinking things that aren't true. In many ways, I could probably summarize this by Paul saying to Timothy, stop the folks with all that religious stuff, stop all that meaningless talk, and just go do the stuff, right? He talks about the meaningless chatter keeping him from living a life of faith. He's saying, stop talking about it and go do the stuff. Now, Paul's not banning theological discussions. He's not even saying that debates and discussions on the finer details of doctrine are wrong. They're not. I love talking doctrine. Love talking. I'm a geek. I'm weird. But Paul is saying that there are some primary things that are non-negotiable when it comes to the message of Jesus. And more importantly, the church needs to be a place where we don't just talk about it. We don't just talk the talk, but a place where folks actually walk the walk, where we actually do the stuff that we talk about. I just love how Paul talks about the purpose he has in writing this letter. He's not interested in joining this debate about, you know, these finer religious details. Instead, he says, the purpose of my instruction is not to win a theological debate. It's not to figure out Calvin versus Arminian, finally. It's that all the believers will be fulfilled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. He says to Timothy, as the primary teacher of this young church, primary teacher of the Bible, that this stuff has to lead to life change. That's the purpose of all this. If it's just head knowledge, meaningless chatter. It's got to lead to us doing the stuff. And this is a real danger in the church, right? We, as a church, even at Riverside, we can talk a great game about loving the poor. We talk a really good game about loving the poor. We talk a great game about sharing the news. Oh, we're a new church. We just share the gospel. We talk a great game about how we surrender our lives to Jesus. Some of us can even win Bible trivia games. I bet some of you might be able to beat me. I think I'd do pretty well, but I mean, some of us have so much head knowledge, we could like talk about the finer details of theology, right? But in verse 6, Paul says, but some people have missed the whole point. I mean, I can be educated and miss the whole point. I can have all these fine discussions about the church and theology and miss the point? Yes. They have turned away from these things. They spend their time on meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers and leaders and special people in the law of Moses. But they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. We've got a decent Notre Dame grad student representation at this church. They're going to be trickling back in these next few weeks. A few of them are in the theology department at Notre Dame. Pretty smart. My little brother is actually a professor at Notre Dame in theology. I call him Dr. Booger because I called him my little booger growing up. Pretty smart guy. Knows his Bible, knows his theology. So I get to be around some pretty smart folks when it comes to knowledge in the Bible. I got my master's degree from Bethel. I've been under some phenomenal teachers of the Word. And some phenomenal teachers of finer points of theology. Yet one thing I always tell these guys when I meet with them, when I meet with my little brother, when I meet with these theology grad students or other, you know, people in biblical studies, or people who study the Bible for a long time, I tell them for the most part, we're probably educated far beyond our level of obedience, right? Right? I mean, most of us are educated far beyond our level of obedience. I tell you, my issue, read my mail, right? My issue as a follower of Jesus isn't that I don't know enough. My issue is not stupidity. Like, I don't have a stupidity problem. I have a sin problem, right? I don't have a knowledge problem. I have a disconnect between what I know and how I live. I'm educated far beyond my level of obedience. So Paul says to this young pastor, to the church by extension, get the church to stop talking about all this stuff, some of which is contrary to what Jesus is all about. Instead, get back to the basics, back to the foundational truths of Jesus, and live them out, right? Do the stuff. Do the stuff. And then the last few verses of this opening of the letter, Paul drives this point home. Verses 8 through 11, where he says, we know that the law is good when used correctly, for the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It was intended for those who are lawless and rebellious. who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their mothers or fathers, or who commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral, who practice homosexuality, who are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, who will do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. And so here, Paul kind of ends the opening of his letter. The next section is a completely different section. So it's kind of like, this is the opening of his letter. He ends it by explaining this law of God, mainly from the Old Testament commands, but also parts of the New Testament law as well. He points to the fact that really, we're all in need of Jesus because of this. I wish I had time to dive into the law here, into the finer details of what it means for us now that Christ has come. I just don't have time. So some of your home groups this week will want to spend some time in that, especially in Romans 7, just kind of really, like, what does it mean for us now with this law? I'm not going to dive into the finer details of that as a church this week. I want to kind of talk about a bigger picture of it. If you think about laws in general, take speed limits, for example, okay? They're in place. Laws are in place to help, right? The point of a law is to help. Speed limits are put in place as a means of protecting society. So when a speed limit says 55 miles an hour, we know that if we go faster than 64, we're getting a ticket, right? We all know that. We all do it. You lawbreakers! You sinful people. The speed limits are there for the safety of others, right? The person who designed this traffic system said, all right, we've banked this turn, we've figured out traffic flow, this road can be 65. This road, there's little kids here. This road, sharp turns, no banks. 25. They're put there to help. They're put in place to protect society as a whole, and they're put there to protect us as well, to say, here's how it should operate. Here's how I've designed it, says the Lord. And if we look at this passage as well as the broader New Testament, I think we all would agree at many times, we've all broken God's rules, right? We've all broken God's law and how it should play out in our lives. We've all gone against how we should live and respond to God in a way that brings the best life to us and the best life to others. Now, it's easy to look at this passage. And there's some more graphic laws in here that people break. More graphic sin here where you'd say, I've never done that. Never done that one. I'm okay. But if we're honest, we've all gone against God's commands and God's ways. I mean, I look at this passage, I've personally broken promises. To some of you in this room, I apologize. I've had times where I've gone against teachings of Jesus. Oh, that's in there, yeah. I've got times of rebelling against God. Oh, that's in there. I've certainly have harbored feelings of anger and malice towards people. None of you for that. But, and Jesus would say that's equivalent to murder. And all of these things put me as a young pastor in the category of a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker. So 1 Timothy tells us, and the broader Bible tells us, that we've all fallen way short of God's standard, of God's law. And Paul is opening up this letter to this young pastor at a young, struggling church by telling him, stop talking about all that meaningless stuff. Stop focusing on these like finer, minor religious details. Instead, focus on the basic message of Jesus and focus on doing the stuff. And this message he calls in verse 11, good news. There's some good news here. And really, the entire letter of 1 Timothy fleshes out how the church should operate in response to God, in response to this good news from Jesus, in response to this idea that you and I are lawbreakers, and we're in radical need of transformation through the power of the Spirit and through the work of Christ and the blood of Christ in our lives. And this series is going to flesh that out in very practical ways. It's going to be a very interesting series for our church. We're going to get to see behind the curtain of how a church should operate in general. And we're also going to see behind the curtain of how our church operates. And we're going to see some of the dangers and some of the threats that can come against the church and come against us as followers of Jesus. And most of all, we're going to see how this message of Jesus, how this good news must transform us into a community that just focuses on Jesus and focuses on loving people. And in this series, guys, we're going to discuss a lot of practical things for our new little church here. So we've got this building now that we own debt-free on Lincoln Way. We're not going to talk about that much in this series, because the Bible doesn't. But we're going to talk about other things about our small startup church and our young quirky pastor from 1 Timothy. For example, for the past year to 2 years, our church steering team, we've had a steering team as we started this church, get together and say, how should the church be structured and leadership-wise, and how do we make decisions as a church? In this series, we're going to look at how Paul says to Timothy that should be done, and then we're going to say, by the way, that's how we're doing it, and we'll share how we're doing it here at Riverside, how we have leaders and what it means to have elders. And I'm not teaching the week on what it means to have a pastor. James is getting stuck with that one. Because I would probably take it too far, right? Yeah. We're going to talk about what it means to be the church. Not what it means to have a building. Not how to have a bigger offering on Sunday morning. Right? We're going to talk about what it means to be the church together. And as we kind of close here, I just want to, as we start this new year, it dawned on me. We're going to spend 3 months, 2.5 months talking about the church, talking about community of faith, talking about what it means to be a family together. And it really doesn't make much sense for us to do this in isolation. Like, if you're sitting there and, like, you don't know anyone in this church, or if you're new, I get that. But if you're sitting there going, like, I've never really tried the house churches out or these home groups out, or I've never really reached out in community, like, you're going to miss half of this series. Because this series really isn't about me teaching you the stuff. The series really is about us being a community together, being a family together, right? And the main way we do families here is through our house churches, our home groups. So I want to encourage you guys, if you're not in a home group, we have some information in the back. Pray about it. Talk to myself or one of the steering team members. Ask someone, like, who should I talk about this? You'll get pointed in the right direction. They're dysfunctional. All the home group leaders are sinful, lawbreaker, quirky people. I know them all. But it's kind of where this whole family of faith thing gets fleshed out. So Paul writes to a young pastor at a struggling church in Ephesus. That's what we're going to look at the next few months here. So it's going to be a great journey. And I can't think of a better way to start this journey as a church family, as a family of faith, than just reflect upon the good news of Jesus. To reflect upon this good news that while we were all sinners, He came and He rescued us. So as we sing some more songs, we'll spend around 20 minutes singing some songs and praying to God. I want to encourage you, reflect upon this good news. Next week, in the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul kind of shares his story to Timothy. Paul says, this is my story of faith. This is how I came to know God and how I came to where I am. And I'm just so excited to share my story of when I used to be an atheist and how God got a hold of my heart. And as I think about this morning, as we all come to this table, which symbolizes His body and His blood shed for us, I just get excited about all the stories of God moving in this room. All the stories of how Jesus took lawbreakers and he rescued them and He's restoring them right now. He's bringing them the fullness. He's bringing us together. So as we come to this table, to remember the good news that while we were sinners, his blood was shed for us and His body was pierced and He died on a cross for us in our place so we didn't have to. So remember when we come to this table, the good news. Not meaningless chatter, not the finer points of theology. We come to this table and remember Jesus, our hope. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our mercy, our peace. Jesus. So just stand with me, we're going to pray, and then we're going to just respond to God. God, I'm so thankful for what you're doing in this church. Oh, what a fun year and a half this has been that we've met in this school building. A fun two and a half years dreaming about this church, praying for this church. Laboring for this church together, God. Laughing together and crying together, God, for this church. God, my closest friends in the world are in this room right now. I'm just so thankful for this church, God. I'm so thankful that you have called each of us to know you, that by your work on the cross, each of us have the means of approaching you and knowing you intimately, and we each can be restored to each other, God. So come and have your way. Come and have your way in this time of singing, this time of prayer, this time of communion. I pray that you would move. Spirit, we just say, come and have your way as a church. Where we are off, correct us. Where we are diving into meaningless chatter, silence us. Where we are talking a good game but not doing anything about it, move us. Convict us, God. We want to be your hands and feet. We want to be your church. We want to be your people. So come and have your way. Come, Jesus.